As we're sitting there singing, I was just reminded of your faithfulness and your devotion to our Lord. And I want to say thank you for being here to worship with us today. If you're our guest, we're especially grateful that you're here and hope that you make yourself at home. Hope that you feel at home as we worship together. Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to meet in verse 1 in just a moment. While you're turning there, let me dismiss our kids for Kids Church. Emily and Casey are going to be back there with them, having a good time learning about Jesus, I hope, this morning. And no, they are, seriously. So we're grateful for those ladies. This morning we're looking at a message entitled, The Messiah and His Messenger. In fact, today we're beginning a message series through the Gospel of Mark. I'm not certain yet if we're going to do a verse-by-verse study or kind of a survey of the book. I trust the Lord will clarify that as we move along. Either way, it will no doubt be a long journey for us from several months, possibly to the entire year. But I know it would be beneficial for us to study the life of Christ. And what better time to do this since we just celebrated his birth, now come alongside him and walk with him through his earthly ministry. Now, in order for us to get the most out of Mark's gospel, we need to have sort of an introduction. And in order to do that, we need to look at three things. First of all, let's talk about the gospels in general. When God decided to give the world a written account of the life and ministry of Christ, he decided to give us not one, but four. Four different perspectives that are required to fully grasp the life and work of Christ. For example, Matthew is written to the Jews, telling them that Jesus is the Messiah King who fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Mark is written to the Romans, telling them that Jesus is the suffering servant, the one who ministers on our behalf, who gives his life a ransom for many. Luke is written to the Greeks, telling them that Jesus is the perfect Son of Man, the one who comes to minister and save in the power of the Holy Spirit. And John is written to the world, telling it that Jesus is the fully human, fully divine Son of God, in whom we must believe if we'd receive eternal life. So four different accounts of the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, let's talk about Mark, also known as John Mark. He was the son of a woman named Mary who lived in Jerusalem. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that it was their home that Peter went to after being released from prison. People were gathered there praying, so it's likely that Mark's home was a place that the early church gathered. It's also likely that Mark was just a teenager at the time of Jesus' ministry. Later in chapter 14, we read of the betrayal and arrest of Christ. And we're told only in Mark's gospel that although Jesus' disciples forsook and fled him, a certain young man followed after him. It's believed that that certain young man was Mark. Mark was also a close companion of Peter. He's a recurring character throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 12:25, we read where Mark and Barnabas accompany Paul on his first missionary journey. Unfortunately, Mark deserted them, turned back before the mission was complete. Later on, as Barnabas and Paul are preparing for another journey, Barnabas wants to bring Mark along and Paul disagrees. There's contention, a parting of the ways. But apparently, Mark's early behavior gave way to great strength and maturity. And in time, he proved himself even to Paul. Because in Colossians, when Paul writes to them, he tells them, if Mark comes your way, welcome him. In Philemon, verse 24, he refers to Mark as a fellow worker. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he tells Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is beneficial to me for ministry. So Mark was restored. And his restoration may have come in part due to Peter's ministry. Their close relationship is evident when Peter refers to him as Mark, my son, in 1 Peter 5:13. So it's likely that Peter's influence was instrumental in helping Mark get past or come out of that instability of his youth into the strength and maturity that he needed to fulfill the call that God placed on his life. Well, thirdly, let's talk about Mark's gospel in particular. It was written between 65 and 70 A.D., during a time of great turmoil for a young church. Earlier in 64 A.D., Nero had unleashed a tidal wave of persecution against Christians. It was during this time that both Paul and Peter were martyred. So it's in the midst of fear and grief, personal loss, the constant threat of persecution and death that Mark wrote this gospel. And it is by far the shortest gospel of the four. It's known as much for what it omits as it is for what it includes. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, there's no genealogy of Jesus. There's no miraculous birth narrative. There's no visit to the temple as a boy. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There are no lengthy discourses, few parables. When you read Mark's gospel, it's as if he's in a hurry to get the story out. In fact, one of the key words found in this gospel is the Greek word euthaos, which is translated as straightway or immediately. And Mark uses that word over 40 times in this short book, showing his urgency in presenting the Savior. It's a fast-moving, hard-hitting gospel. The key verse in the gospel is found in chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Mark tells the story of the suffering servant. Let's read our text beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 8. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, this passage sort of breaks down into two parts. Mark speaks of the Messiah and his messenger. We're going to begin by looking at the identity of the Messiah. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which speak of me. The Scriptures certainly speak of Jesus, don't they? In the Scriptures, God had promised to send a Savior, a Deliverer, a Messiah. And Mark begins in verse 1 of his gospel telling us, I have some good news for you. And from there forward, we see the identity of the Messiah unfold in the gospel of Mark. And we're going to move through this very quickly, but I want to cite some verses from Mark's gospel that speak to the identity of Jesus. It begins with Mark's assertion. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wastes no time in telling us who Jesus truly is. At the very beginning, he affirms the good news about Jesus, the name that is above every name, the name that means Yahweh is salvation, the Savior of the world, the one who has been appointed and anointed by God to come as the Christ, the Messiah, the King. He presents Jesus as the sinless Son of God, fully man, fully God. Well, then we have the Father's declaration in verse 11. After Jesus is baptized, God says, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God voices his approval as Jesus begins his earthly ministry. There's also the demon's admission in chapter 3, verse 11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Even the demons knew that Jesus was God the Son. We also have Peter's confession in Mark 8:29. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." Then there's the Messiah's affirmation. In Mark 14, 61 and 62, again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." And finally, we have a Roman soldier's recognition. Chapter 15, verse 39. "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Now, as we read all of those verses, we can't help but notice how often the title Son of God is used to identify the Messiah. A title that Mark uses throughout his gospel. A critical and crucial title because it reveals a unique and unparalleled relationship with God. One that no one can claim other than Jesus. So along with verse 1, the rest of these verses reveal the identity of the Messiah in Mark's gospel. Well, in ancient days, when a king would ascend the throne, messengers would go throughout the kingdom proclaiming the news. John the Baptist was the messenger of the coming Messiah king. And as we shift our focus from the Messiah to his messenger, I want us to consider what Jesus said about John. In Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." I believe Jesus knew that John was more than a prophet. Even when compared to great men of the faith like Isaiah, Elijah, Daniel, John the Baptist was greater because he alone had the privilege of introducing the Messiah. Well, with that kind of testimony coming from Jesus, there must be some things we can learn from John the Baptist. Let's begin by looking at Mark's introduction of the messenger. Verses 2 and 3 again read, "As it is written, 'In the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So in Mark's gospel, John bursts onto the scene as an adult. In Luke's gospel, we have an account of his lineage, his conception, his birth. Mark bypasses all of that and presents him as a man on a mission. Now, although John was born in a priestly family, God had other plans for him. You see, God knew that the nation of Israel at this time didn't need another priest. They needed a prophet who would call the people to repentance, one who would confront the religious hypocrisy and legalism of the day. And it was prophesied that one like John would come. In fact, verses 2 and 3 are really a combination of two Old Testament prophecies. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Isaiah 40, verse 3, reads, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a path for our God." These verses told the people, God will send his messenger. He will send a loud voice crying, proclaiming his message. And the phrase, "prepare the way of the Lord," is given with the force of a military command. And notice where John will do this. In the wilderness. Reminding the people that they're still aimlessly wandering in need of salvation. Well, beginning in verse 4, Paul shifts his focus from the introduction of the messenger to the influence of the messenger. And I want to read verses 4 through 8 again. "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So the sending of John the Baptist was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It was a turning point, a new day in redemptive history. For 400 years, God had not spoken to his people through a prophet. And then after all that time, bam, there's John in the wilderness. Verse 4 simply says, John came preaching a baptism of repentance, preaching the message given to him by God. And Luke tells us that John had great influence. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." So John had great influence in pointing people to Christ. He's referred to as the messenger, the forerunner of Christ. Well, in a sense, we're also messengers. We're also forerunners of Christ. Not that we come before him, but that we are to prepare the way for him. We're to point others to him. So what can we learn from John? What can we take from his example and apply to our life? Well, first of all, like John, we should be faithful. Verses 4 and 5 tell us again. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, when we read these verses about John, some have a tendency to try to modernize John's character, to try to soften him up a bit. Well, that won't work. You see, he was not the kind of man that we would have picked to be a forerunner or a messenger for the Messiah. In fact, Chuck Swindoll says these verses about John the Baptist gives us the profile of a strange evangelist. Matthew 11, verses 7 and 8 support that statement. It says, "Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses.'" Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, John was not a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't easily swayed by public opinion. He was a man of conviction. Also, he wasn't clothed in soft garments. In other words, he wasn't persuaded by the king. He wasn't on the king's payroll. He wasn't persuaded by politicians, as some false prophets were. You see, God chose a forerunner entirely different from the type that we probably would have picked. Well, Mark helps us take an honest, straightforward look at this man. Not only does he appear unusual by our standards, he was unusual by the standards of his own day. He had no credentials. He had not studied in a formal school. He didn't sit at the feet of the Pharisees or the rabbis. He wore funny clothes, ate weird food, and lived in the desert. And on top of all of that, he came preaching or proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And that word baptism refers to the act of immersion. And what we have to realize is that it was a rare activity to call for Jewish people to be baptized. That was more common for Gentiles after converting to Judaism to have a ritual bath that was supposed to wash away their Gentile impurities. But that's not what John is calling for. He's calling for dignified Jews to repent of their sins and to demonstrate that repentance through baptism. And the word repentance refers to a radical reorientation of life. One that involves the mind, because one cannot repent until his mind is captured by the thought that our sin is offensive to God. It also involves the heart. Repentance brings godly sorrow, which is more than being sorry we got caught. It's more than the fear of punishment. You're not just sorry you broke God's laws, you're sorry you broke the heart of God. It involves a will where you willfully turn from your sin and turn to God, seeking his forgiveness. So John's message of repentance was not an easy message to swallow. It wasn't an easy message to hear. I'm sure it offended many. But verse 5 tells us that people came from everywhere to hear him. Even Jerusalem. The rich and the poor, the city folk, the country folk, the educated, the uneducated. They responded by repenting, acknowledging their sin, turning from it, and being baptized. Now, summary of John's message would be, the time is now to get right with God. No doubt popular with some and unpopular with others. Nevertheless, John was faithful to share God's message. He truly lived by the statement, all that matters in life is that I please God. So why do you think John's message influenced the people as it did? How did he turn so many people to Jesus? As we said earlier, he didn't graduate from seminary. He didn't dress the part of an evangelist. You've seen those guys? Expensive suits, expensive jewelry, expensive jets. He didn't embrace the culture. In fact, he went against the culture. He didn't preach in the synagogue. He didn't preach in a house church. He didn't preach in a storefront building. He stood by the river and shouted his message. He preached as one crying in the wilderness, as one pleading with urgency, with desperation. How do you think that would go over in today's culture? Just go down to Watson's Mill or Sandy Creek, get out in the middle of the water and just start preaching. Would it have the same effect now as then? Well, I believe there are two reasons, simple reasons, why John's message was so successful. First of all, the Spirit of God was on him. And second of all, he was faithful to do what God called him to do. Very simple. Now, if God tells you to go down by the river and preach the gospel, you better do it. But most likely, in our day and age, God is not going to ask that of us. But he does tell us to make disciples. He does tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he promises to empower us in doing that. You see, John was simply faithful to do what God designed and called him to do. And as a result of that, he had great influence. So like John, we should be faithful. Well, secondly, like John, we should be humble. Verses 6 through 8 read, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. He preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. Indeed, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, we observe John's humility in several ways. He was humble in appearance. He wore a camel-haired jacket with a belt tied around it. He was humble in possessions. He lived in the desert. He was even humble in his diet. He ate locusts and honey. But most importantly, he was humble in message. Although he proclaimed a message of repentance, he also stressed that there's one coming who is mightier than I am. There's one coming who's more worthy than I am. There's one coming who's more powerful than I am. One is coming who's greater than I, one who is so great that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And John implies, "I touch your body with water. My baptism is outward. It's a symbol. His baptism is inward. It's the real thing. He will touch your heart with the Holy Spirit. I'm just a shadow. He's a substance. I'm but a reflection. He's the reality." Now, let's not misunderstand John's humility. He wasn't a sissy preacher. He was a bold, fiery prophet of God. But when it came to his relationship with the Lord, he was profoundly humble and obedient. So what can we learn from John's humility? Well, it's all about submitting to God's purpose for our life. You see, although God has uniquely designed each of us, although he has gifted us in different ways, one thing that we are all charged with is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it takes humility to do that. First of all, to come to the realization that God's plan takes precedence over our plans. And secondly, to live our life according to that realization. To humble ourselves and be faithful to do what God tells us to do. Well, you might say that John was an odd, godly character. But here's the thing. He wasn't godly because he was odd. He was odd because he was godly. Yet today, we're encouraged to sort of blend in, not stand out. We're told to engage the culture without being influenced by the culture. That sounds great, doesn't it? But it doesn't always work that way. In fact, it is getting more and more difficult to determine who is influencing who. Are Christians influencing the culture, or is it the other way around? I read an article just this week about the growing number of churches that are being influenced by the culture. Not in their music, not in the design of their facility, not in how they dress, not in the ministries or programs that they offer, but in their convictions. Church leaders, pastors, who've allowed the culture to sway their beliefs. And according to the article, this is what is happening. Some church leaders have concluded that since in today's culture, so many professing Christians are living together outside of marriage, perhaps we should embrace that. Or because so many professing Christians are either in favor of or engaged in a homosexual lifestyle, perhaps we should embrace that. Or because so many professing believers are pro-choice, perhaps we should embrace that. No, no, no. The culture does not change God's word. God is not swayed in his opinion, in his truth, by what everybody is doing. And neither should we be. Now, we do need to engage the culture. But in doing so, we need to lovingly point people to the God of the Bible, not a tailor-made God who fits into their desired lifestyle. It's sad, but more and more professing believers are living compromised lives. Rather than being transformed by the Word of God, they've been conformed by the ways of the world. And there are also those who haven't been influenced in their thinking yet, but the culture has influenced their testimony. Due to political correctness and not wanting to be labeled intolerant, they have been bullied into silence. Well, perhaps we need some people who are willing to risk being called odd. People who are willing to risk being called unconventional if it means we can point people to Christ. Well, earlier I read the first part of Matthew 11:11 about Jesus' compliment of John. Let me read that verse in its entirety. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, Jesus isn't belittling John. He's simply speaking about the great privilege we have and experience in the kingdom of God. And the fact that we have an even greater opportunity for influencing the world. Can you imagine the influence we can have if we follow John's example of faithfulness to proclaim God's message to those around us, to our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, our friends? And let me just pause and share something with you that you may not agree with, but that's okay. But I believe that most, if not all, unbelievers have a believer in their life that they work with, that they shop with, that they go to the gym with, that they go to school with. I believe God has put a believer in the life of every unbeliever. It's just a matter of that believer humbling themselves and being faithful to do what God tells them to do and share the message that Jesus loves them and that you need him. Are we willing to humble ourselves and be the forerunner, the messenger of Christ to our generation? Will you commit to that this morning, to cultivating the faithfulness and humility that we see in the life of John? And from this day forward, be an influence in your circle of friends and family and co-workers. I believe if we do that, we can truly reach the world for Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much for this gospel. I thank you so much for the challenge that I have been faced with this week as I've read through it, as I've studied through it. I thank you that Jesus is our Savior, our King, our Messiah. I thank you for sending him to pay for our sins that we might have everlasting life. I thank you for the freedom that we sang about earlier and the fact that we enjoy that freedom because of Christ. And Father, I also thank you for just the example of John the Baptist, Lord, and his faithfulness to preach the word, to proclaim the word, Lord, in an odd way, but to do exactly what you called him to do and how you called him to do it. And Lord, that's my prayer for us this morning, that we follow John's example, not in doing exactly what John did, but we in doing what you have called us to do individually. Father, with our personalities and our giftedness, we're all charged to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I pray that this morning we will seek you and we will commit to doing that. We will give ourselves over to you to be used by you for your glory. And I pray that this week as we go out from this place, Father, you'll give us the boldness. You'll give us the fire. You'll give us the burden just to speak Jesus into the lives of those around us. Those that we go to school with, those that we shop with, those that we work with, those who we live around. Father, let us be a great witness for you. Even if it means we're called odd or unconventional, let us be willing to do that. Father, I know that with this many people here this morning, there's a lot of needs. And I pray that whatever those needs are, that we might have the courage this morning just to call on you to meet them, to trust you, Father, to lay our burdens before you and just to seek your face and ask you for the help that we need today. Whether it be healing or provision or guidance, Lord, that we just seek your face for it this morning. And Father, I pray that during this time of invitation, that not only will we call on you for things we need, but we'll praise you for the things that you've given us, for all that you've provided for us. We thank you, Father, for loving us, and we pray this in the name of Christ.